I'd like to begin the sermon this morning by revisiting the structure of the book of Hosea. In the first three chapters, we saw that Hosea's life was an object lesson. God told him to marry a promiscuous woman who in the course of time became an adulterous woman. Nevertheless, the Lord commanded Hosea to love her. And this illustrated that God would remain faithful to his people and restore them despite their covenant infidelity. At chapter 4, we came to a new section of the book. Hosea's personal life story is no longer in view, although we have to remember that it has set the context. We have shifted away from Hosea's biography to oracles of judgment and hope, with an emphasis on oracles of judgment. The first three chapters help us understand, then, God's purpose in these oracles. Since the book begins with a message of hope and forgiveness, we see that they have a redemptive purpose. God puts the focus on the guilt of his people to show what he will save them from in the course of time. He proclaims the coming judgment in order that some might eventually hear, believe, repent, and be saved. In other words, another way of saying this is that Hosea proclaims the gospel faithfully. He does not just tell them about the good news of God's future plan of redemption through the Messiah. He also tells his readers how they, sinful as they are, can actually enter into this salvation. If they will recognize their sin, if they will turn from it, and if they will trust in the Messiah promised in this book, then they will be saved from the wrath to come. If not, then their judgment is sure. Our chapter this morning brings sharp focus on the sinfulness of the people. It explains why judgment is coming, and it clearly defines what they must repent from. Now, before we get into it, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to express our thankfulness for being able to come together this morning, to be able to come before your throne and to worship you, and then to participate in the table and be reminded of your grace and your kindness and your love towards us. Thank you for giving us this reminder. Lord, I do ask that you would teach us now. Father, I pray that we would come to your word in a thoughtful way, that we would desire to learn more about your mind and your will and your plan, and that we would be very careful to obey. Father, if it pleases you this morning, would you cause our consciences to be enlivened and to know how we ought to live, what we ought to do, and then give us grace, give us strength to follow that. Please change us this morning by your word. Teach us, illuminate our minds, cause us to follow Christ more faithfully. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, now we need to begin our study of Hosea chapter 7 and Hosea chapter 6. Now, normally I say this kind of thing as a way to establish the broader context, but I actually mean something a little bit different right now. Our chapter division probably disconnects something that was meant to be connected. Most scholars believe that Hosea chapter 6 verse 11b belongs with Hosea chapter 7 verse 1. Some of the translations actually make this connection a little bit more clear than others. Some start 11b as a new sentence, and others visually disconnect it from chapter 6 and put it closer to chapter 7. Reading it this way, chapter 6 ends on a note of judgment. Chapter 7 then begins by emphasizing the guilt of Israel. Even though God was doing good for the nation and would have done more for them upon their repentance, they ignored these things and they persisted in their sin. So let's look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 11b. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. They deal falsely. The thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. As God is doing good for the people, I mean, as he's doing good for them, not merely sustaining them, but positively blessing them, and even giving them some measure of restoration, at that moment, the people are ignoring the law of God. And this isn't just happening among some small section of the people. Their evil deeds surround them. No matter where God looks, no matter which angle he looks at, there's criminal behavior to be found. Violating the Ten Commandments has become normalized. And then verse two points out, it's just an all too common reality. The people do not consider that God remembers all their evil. So here's the situation. God, on his part, remembers their evil. Now, for God, and generally speaking in Hebrew thought, remembering means more than the ability to recall a thing. It means, it's more than a function of the memory. It means to take something into account so as to act accordingly. It refers to being purposefully conscious of a matter and allowing that matter to determine what will happen next. God is looking at the sin of the people. He's remembering it. And he's going to allow that to determine what will happen next. Their evil is before him, it's on every side, and he's going to respond accordingly. Because he is holy, and because his law is being violated, judgment is going to come upon the people. Now, the people, on their part, do not consider the way that God views their sin. They have forgotten what God remembers. They should be saying something like this within their own hearts. Soul, why are you so comfortable in your sin? You know that such behavior can only result in judgment and in wrath and in hell. But they ignore God's perspective on their lives. They live as if God is not watching, as if he's not keeping track, and as if he is not willing to judge. And this same condition that plagued these people so long ago, it's still with us to this day. Men go about their day-to-day lives indulging in sin and breaking God's laws as if there will be no consequences. They forget what God remembers. And just as judgment came upon these people, so it will for all who ignore God and refuse to repent. And so I want to take a moment right now just to appeal to anybody who hears these words who has not yet turned to Christ. Take God's perspective into account. Actually consider the reality of future judgment, what the Bible calls the wrath to come. Turn from your sin to Christ, and the sin that God now remembers, the Bible says he will forget. This is the promise of God's new covenant. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31, 34. All right, let's pick up at verse 3. By their evil, they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All the kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Now, I still have some outstanding questions about this particular section, but the basic idea is clear enough. It has something to do with the inner politics of Israel, as kings, princes, and rulers are mentioned throughout this section. In addition, there's a metaphor about a blazing oven. It's helpful to remember some of the history during Hosea's ministry. While he lived, there were a number of political upheavals in the northern kingdom. King after king was assassinated. His power shifted from man to man. And I'd like to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 15, just so you can get a sense of the times. This is what life was like during Hosea's time. Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned in Israel in Samaria 6 months. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Shalom reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gadai, came up from Tirzah and came to Samaria, and he struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and put him to death and reigned in his place. Menahem, the son of Gadai, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his place. Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 men of the people of Gilead and struck him down in Samaria. He put him to death and reigned in his place. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now, Hosea 7, so it seems, is an assessment of the political maneuvering within Israel. Sin is unchecked by the leadership. In fact, they lead the way in violence and in drunkenness and in adultery. There's treachery and intrigue, and the result is that all the kings have fallen. Now, the oven metaphor seems to speak of the intensity of their sin. They're all burning with sinful desires. When it comes to evil, they're all fired up. Their anger smolders as they plot violence. As a result, they consume themselves and they're destroyed. King after king falls until finally the nation is taken away by Assyria. And then verse 7 again, it points out the failure of the nation. It says, all of them are hot as an oven and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. The political and social situation in Israel was terrible. Imagine a situation like this. Crime is out of control. Politicians are evil and corrupt. Violence was becoming normalized. Adultery was commonplace. The nation was devouring itself, and none of them called upon the Lord. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Instead of recognizing that they needed God to intervene and that they needed to repent, they continued headlong into destruction. And I think we can see why Hosea is still so relevant in our day. Verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Well, there seems to be a transition that takes place at this point in the chapter. In the previous section, the focus was on the internal politics of Israel. And now the focus shifts to foreign policy. The northern kingdom has mixed herself in with the nations. Instead of trusting in Yahweh, as she should have, she's turned and relied upon the strength of foreign powers. Israel's made alliances and covenants with the nations all around her, and she's no longer a distinct people who is holy only to the Lord. The nation is compared to a cake not turned. What we would say is that Israel is half-baked. She did not fully think through the ramifications of joining in with the nations, and now there will be just terrible consequences. Sadly, we find that the nation is unaware of what's happening to them. Their strength is being devoured, and they don't know it. They're aged and on the brink of death, and they do not know it. The whole terrible situation is right there, right before their eyes, and even yet they will not return to the Lord or seek him for all this. Once again, Hosea presents this situation. The people are on the brink of judgment. In fact, they're already entering into it. The reality is obvious for those who have eyes to see. That is, for those people who have God's perspective on things. But the people feel justified because of how common sin is in their society. How many times have you heard that? People feel justified because of how common sin is in their society. And so they will not repent and they will not seek after God. Even though all the signs of judgment are right there before their eyes, they do not perceive it and they will not return to God. Verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my nets. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Well, Israel is now compared to a dove. And here the dove is neither a symbol of peace nor a symbol of the Spirit as we see in other places in Holy Scripture. Here the dove is silly and without sense. Israel was constantly back and forth with all of their political alliances. At one time they would seek aid from Egypt and then they would turn around and give tribute to Assyria. And then these decisions would be reversed and changed when a new king took the throne. All of this political maneuvering, though, is all so silly because they were ignoring their fundamental problem. They are always seeking deliverance from someone and something other than God himself. God, therefore, tells them that they will be captured like senseless birds in a net. Then in verse 13, a woe is pronounced. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. This is one of two woes in the book of Hosea. Douglas Stewart wrote this. In ancient Israel, a cry of woe was originally a mournful cry at the death of a loved one. The prophets used it as a means of signaling disaster for Israel or another nation. It implies the inevitability of calamity, and it is appropriate to situations where one's doom is certain. It's the end of the quote. Even though God would redeem them, their judgment is certain because of this one point. They will not repent. Verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Well, this chapter hammers home the point that the people simply will not repent, even though God has been faithful and judgment is looming. This final section teaches the same thing. It points out that any repentance that was shown was both insincere and pagan. Insincere and pagan. Their repentance was insincere in that it didn't come from the heart. It was also insincere in that they were motivated by their desire for grain and wine rather than reconciliation with the God whom they had offended by their sin. Their repentance was pagan in that it included self-mutilation. It might sound strange in our day, but the practice of gashing oneself in worship was a regular part of life in the ancient world. Cutting themselves and then writhing in pain was supposed to appease the gods as they heard the cries of their worshipers. God, of course, rejects this form of worship, and he does not want cries that come from physical agony, but from hearts which are broken over sin. Just a brief point of application. Although Hosea 7 is about the sin and inevitable judgment of these people who refuse to repent, that does not have to be the end of the story for those of us today who read this book. Hosea 7 holds out no hope whatsoever to people who persist in their sin, but it does hold out great hope to any and every person who will sincerely turn from their sin and trust in Christ. God points out in this chapter over and over again that they would not call upon him and they would not return to him. But this begs the question for every person who reads this book and sees this message. Will you turn to him? Will you repent? If so, he is willing to redeem and forgive and accept. Future judgment can be avoided if we will simply trust in the one who was judged for us, the one who was crucified and endured divine wrath in the place of sinners. And so I would say we need to make sure that we learn the lesson of Hosea 7. Repent and repent sincerely. Trust in Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. Amen. Amen.
Stand and sing, please, as we close together. He will hold me fast.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold. Fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold. Are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Part by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he planned. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight. When he comes at last.
To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.